We're in the book of Colossians. We're talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're in the second chapter. We're going to pick it up at the 8th verse. We're going to read through pretty much through the end of the chapter. So this is what Paul writes. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over all of them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are pulled up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by the ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Jim's style is to help stranded motorists. And one Sunday morning on the way home from church, he drove his old Plymouth to the side of the road behind a brand new, but apparently malfunctioning Cadillac. All in one motion, he parked, opened the door, stepped out, and yelled, "You need any help, ma'am?" A Ford following him, even older than Jim's Plymouth, missed Jim by inches, hooked his door, and ripped it off its hinges. While he was waiting for the police, Jim picked up the door and put it in the back seat. Didn't even look out of place with the other junk. The driver's side, however, looked a bit vacant without a door. To the police, Jim took full responsibility. He had obstructed traffic. And all that happened before the police were finished and the old Ford left, Jim carried off with style. But when he said again to the lady in the brand new Cadillac, as though he had only been momentarily detained, "You need any help, ma'am?" That was grace. You can know the right thing. You can even do the right thing. But the world is tired of Christians who say and do the right thing, but don't say them or do them with grace. Without grace, people get hurt. Without grace, people become alienated. Without grace, people often become scared. Without grace, people don't get to see Jesus. Grace is the one thing that the church has to offer that people can't get anywhere else. I mean, anyone could build homes for the homeless, feed the poor, or donate to charity. You don't have to be a Christian to affect social or political change. There are other traditions and teachers that can offer you wise moral instruction. But only the Church of Jesus Christ offers grace and more grace and endless grace. At least it's supposed to. You see, in the real world, we get what we deserve. There is, as they say, no free lunch. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and literally everyone for themselves. Only the church can say, you were lost, now you have been found. You were guilty, now you have been pardoned. You were dead, and now you have been made alive. Survivalist sects and polygamous groups, Hollywood stars trumpeting Scientology, atheistic scholars advocating naturalism, the advertising industry promoting materialism, secularism promoting nuns, the ultra-right pushing nationalism, and leftists promoting anarchy. Our world has almost as many world views, idle notions of the unspiritual mind, if you're following along in your Bible, verse 18 of that second chapter, almost as many worldviews as there are people. Sadly, in North America, the influence of the church continues to decline, and the impact of deceptive philosophies, verse 8, gains strength. Nothing is worse than someone who professes to be a Christian but lacks grace. Paul is concerned about the Colossae church and their worldview, about their continuing to live in grace. So he writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy. In addition to all the worldviews that are out there, there is some bad theology floating around as well. Not only in Paul's day, but even today, from then till now and probably into the future. And that can and has really messed up people. It's really messed up some churches. And it has really messed up some denominations. So Paul reminds the Colossian believers to be aware of that deception and to remember that what they have experienced in Jesus Christ is reality. Paul knows that in their early life, many of them, as he says, had been ruled by the desires of this world. But now, because they are in Jesus, they have put those ways aside and they have experienced new life that only Jesus Christ can bring. In their new life, they had received forgiveness of their sin. They had experienced freedom from guilt. They now knew the authority of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds them, this is no time to forget that. There is no time to regress. Stay true. Paul marvels at the wonder of the ultimate expression of God's grace. That is the cross. And even though God has been a gracious God since the very beginning of time, Paul understands that this is the single greatest expression of grace the world has and can ever know. that the Son of God was willing to leave his place in heaven, take on the form of a human being like us, and go to a cross to die for you and for me. So Paul continues in these verses to underscore for us the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He writes in verses 9 and 10, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to that fullness." Because we have been brought to Christ, because we are in Jesus Christ, we have his fullness. We have Christ in us. Paul is saying, since we now have his fullness in us, there is no need to go anywhere else. There is no need to look anywhere else for anything additional. You have it all. Everything you need. You have Jesus. He is supreme. He is sufficient. He is sovereign. In fact, Paul is so overwhelmed with Jesus Christ that he wants to remind us and the Colossian church again and again and again. And so he gives us here a series of prints of pictures that God wants to use to put those, to print those on our own heart, mind, and soul. Four of them. So the first one is found in verse 11. And that is, Paul is inviting us to see a picture of the family. Some legalists in the church, and every church seems to have a few, were saying in Colossae, you can't be a part of this family unless you get circumcised. They're saying, you can't be a part of our body unless you take on some additional requirements that we name. We get to decide what those are. We get to tell you, you have to meet them, and then we will welcome you into family. So, profession of faith, for example, they might say, or you need to tithe on a weekly basis through your envelopes or online. You need to attend worship every single week, or what they really mean is you need to do it our way. You need to become like us, because that validates us. And while we tend to focus on the outside stuff, that is the stuff you and I can see, God, Paul says, is primarily interested in focusing on the inside stuff, or what he calls a circumcision that has not been performed by human hands. We need to recognize, focus on, embrace what God, what Jesus Christ is doing in and through us. So the real issue is that previously these Gentiles were outside of the family of God, and now these Gentiles are, by God's grace, by Christ's power, included in the family of God. And it is God who is building his church. Most of us know the pain of being on the outside. Perhaps it was when we weren't picked for the team. Perhaps it was when we were spurned by one we loved, or betrayed by a friend, or held at a distance by a spouse. We were once, Paul will remind us, outsiders. We were once all Gentiles. So imagine wanting to be a Talmidim, wanting to be a disciple in Jesus' day, and going up to the rabbi Jesus because you would like for Jesus to be your rabbi and to have him put you through this extensive examination process like every other rabbi in the country did, only to have him tell you, sorry, you know what? You just don't have what it takes. You have to do this and this and this first. Then you could qualify and you could be a part of my team, be my disciple. Jesus just simply walks through the countryside and says, come, follow me. I choose you. I want you. I want you to be my brother. I want you to be my sister. You're in. That's how Jesus does it. We don't do anything. But suddenly, graciously, we find that we are part of the family of God. His family. The only family in the world that lasts forever. That's grace. Then Paul paints a second picture for us, beginning in verse 12. Paul takes our union with Christ up a notch, if you will, all the way up to what he would call baptism. He reminds us that when you and I trust Jesus, we are united with Jesus Christ. So where Christ goes, we go. What Christ does, we're to do. And Paul is saying, you and I were there. We were there at his crucifixion. We suffered with him. We were there at his death. We were there at his burial. We are there at his resurrection as he raises us to new life. This is symbolized in our baptism, where Paul says we were symbolically placed under the water, representing death. Then we were raised up above the water, symbolizing life. God does this, and it changes everything. And that's grace. Picture number two. And then third, beginning in verse 13, Paul invites us to see ourselves as dead to God because of our sin. We've all been there. Paul notes that. And maybe you've suddenly had this sense of awe, but felt like you had no one to thank. Maybe you felt this overwhelming guilt, but had no one to forgive you. Perhaps you were longing for some purpose in your life, but had no one to serve. Or maybe you just felt overcome by fear and had no source of hope. And then one day you were made alive to God. Jesus paid your debt in full. God stepped in and cleaned up your mess. He forgave your sins. He canceled your indebtedness. He made you right with God. And suddenly you have the strength to endure. You have the power to serve. You have a reason to hope. You have someone to thank. Death no longer has a hold on you. And you had nothing to do with it. It was all grace. In verse 14, Paul writes, canceling the charge of our legal indebtedness is canceling this huge moral debt that you and I owe to God. Did you hear about the person who got an overdraft notice? So he sent the bank a check to cover it. We all have insufficient funds. We can't pay our own debt. But God takes our indebtedness, he takes our guilt and our shame and our despair, and he nails it to that cross. He erases our debt without making a dent in his reservoir of grace. He rips up our IOUs. He says we are debt free. Don't overlook that three-letter word there in verse 13. A-L-L, all. All our sins are forgiven. There is no sin too great, no sin too deep, no sin too dark for him that he can't forgive it, and he does. He forgives everything. That's grace. And then there's a fourth picture in the 15th verse. It's a little bit more difficult to figure out, a little bit more challenging picture to interpret. But if you go way back to the time in which Paul was writing this, in the first century, when a Roman general triumphed in battle, he was given what you and I today would call a ticker tape parade. And it was right through the middle of the streets of Rome, and everybody would come out and celebrate, somewhat similar to what the Jews did for Jesus on what we know as Palm Sunday. And the winning commander was at the very beginning of this particular parade. And the opposing, that is, the losing generals from the other side, they were to march way at the back of the parade. They were to be disarmed of their weapons and be humbly paying tribute to the winning general. That was the parade. triumphant. His hardly a word a passerby would have used to explain what they were seeing on that Friday afternoon as Jesus hung on a cross just outside the city of Jerusalem on Golgotha's hill. But the cross was not the defeat of Christ at the hands of powers. It was the defeat of the powers by the hands of Christ, literally his blood nail-printed hands, Jesus' hands. There's nothing to add. He said it himself. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. With the cross and the resurrection, all former powers, death, guilt, evil, shame, as well as financial, political, and structural powers, have all been stripped of their power to cause ultimate harm. God is making a public spectacle of them. They have all been defeated. Picture that ticker tape parade. The cross and the resurrection are at the very beginning. Sin and death, now defeated, are way at the end, overcome and humiliated, all by God's grace. It's worth celebrating. Paul understands that the church is the custodian of God's grace. Paul understands that we need to remember we are saved by grace and by grace alone, and that that grace is the only way to prevent us from chasing off after false philosophies or worldviews or deceptions or idle notions. And so Paul, in his conversation with the church at Colossae, begins this entire book, this letter, this epistle, if you will, talking about grace. Second verse, first chapter, to the saints and faithful in Christ, grace. Normally, the Greek letters started with a kairo, that is, may greetings be sent to you, sort of like we start our letters saying, dear so-and-so. Whether they're dear or not, it's just a formality, a standard cliche. So Paul changes it up. He changes it to kairos. May grace be sent to you. And then Paul ends his letter, chapter 4, verse 18, by saying, I write this greeting in my very own hand. Remember my chains. May grace linger with you. Everything in between that second verse and that 18th verse of the fourth chapter in this book of Colossians is about God's grace for Paul. Grace knocked Paul down on the road to Damascus. Grace brought him to his knees over his sin. Grace took his sin away. Grace gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being destroyed by his own arrogance. Grace made Paul's weakness the home of God's strength. God himself told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is the first, it is the middle, and it is the last word. Grace defines Paul's life. He never lost his wonder or his awe of God's grace. Grace must always define our lives as well, and the life of the church. Well, if grace is so wonderful, why do we set it aside so quickly? Why, that is, are churches filled with ungracious people who have personally experienced so much of God's grace? Why, according to Barna Research, is evangelical Christianity synonymous today with a political agenda or hypocrisy or judgmentalism or self-righteousness, but never with grace? Why does Philip Yancey, in his book, What is So Amazing About Grace, quote a lonely prostitute who says, I would never go to church. Some say it's pride. They note that when we're desperate, when we're on our knees, when our back is pinned to the wall, when we're desperate, we long for every ounce of grace that we can find. But when we get to that point when we're no longer desperate, when we have a little affluence, we demand credit for our accomplishments. Tom Watson is the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. He and his wife on one occasion stopped at a gas station. And while Tom was inside paying, his wife started a conversation with the attendant. Back on the road, she tells her husband, Tom, that she and that attendant, they went to high school together. And in fact, they even dated for a while. And Tom says, I'll bet you're thinking you're glad you married me. Or you could be the wife of an attendant. And she replied, no. Actually, I was thinking if I had married him instead of you, he'd be the Fortune 500 CEO and you would be the attendant. You see, we all want the credit. And so slowly we push grace right out of the equation. We lose our awe and wonder of it. And we fail to be grateful for it and to live graciously as a result of it. Fred Craddock, who is a well-known preacher in America until the Lord called him home, once gave a message on the prodigal son. And he retold the story. And he left grace out of the story. And in his version, the father goes to the oldest brother and says, you know, for all those years of labor, for all those years you worked hard in the field, I'm going to kill the fatted calf and I'm going to throw you a party. Here is your robe. Here is your ring. You earned it. And when he finished telling the story, he says, a woman stood up and said, that's the way it should have been from the beginning. He got his father's love in the good old-fashioned way. He earned it. I'm glad my father doesn't offer his love or his grace in the old-fashioned way. Because between me and you, I'd be in deep, deep trouble. I don't just want to know and just do the right thing. I want grace. I need grace. So how do we live in grace without abusing it? That is, how do we proclaim and celebrate grace without just making it a license to sin more, you know? We should sin more so grace can abound more. Jude 4 reminds and warns us that certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who pervert the grace of our God in licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. People say, and if they don't specifically say it, they at least act like it, there's always grace. So it really doesn't matter what I do because God is good and God's grace will cover it. That's wrong. Grace is not God's soft, tender side. Grace doesn't mean that God gives us everything we want or that God simply will look the other way while we do whatever we want when it comes to sin. No, grace doesn't mean that the consequences of our bad behavior are automatically and simply removed. You see, the prodigal son came back and repented, and then the father forgave him. When he was far from home and he had money, he had friends and engaged in dissolute living. But one day he woke up and his money was gone, and so were his friends. And he slopped pigs just so he could eat. And then something, brought him to his knees. It was humiliating. It was a painful experience. That was grace. One who lies brazenly, lusts without regret, betrays friends to get ahead, cheats without scruples, manipulates to get their way, gossips without scruples, suddenly looks at him or herself in the mirror and sees themselves for who they are. That's grace. And it is a very painful experience. Jesus doesn't say the father searched for his wayward son. And while he was living dissolutely, the father gave him a feast, a robe, and a ring. No, first things first. Grace helps people come home to face the father. See, if you didn't want to come, if you enjoyed the pig slop, then you don't need grace. Christian, I use the term loosely, was having an affair. He said, it may be wrong, but you know, God will give me the grace. Truth is, he probably doesn't really want that grace, because God's grace will first bring him to his knees, and it won't be pretty, and it won't be pain-free. Many people are looking for and even expect that grace simply makes everything easy and comfortable and consequence-free. And if that's what you'd like, don't ask for grace. Because God's grace will do whatever it takes to bring you home. It cost Jesus his life on a cross. Grace is not immunity to the consequences of one's sinful living or life, or a past that we might disregard the Spirit's leading. If you've been looking for that, it's not going to happen. So make the resolve, make the phone call, make the confession, spend time in prayer on your knees, ask for his grace so you can come home to the Father. So how do we live into this grace? Three things. First, we need to live close to the cross. We need to live close to the cross. We need to regularly immerse ourselves in self-examination and confession. We need our IOU nailed to that cross so we can become increasingly aware of our fallenness. And when we are, it's harder to be judgmental about others. When we're intensely aware of our need for grace, we too become more gracious. A few years ago, I had to appear in court. Now, I know you're thinking that was for jury duty, right? And it was, because what else would it be for a preacher? There were three criminal cases that needed to be adjudicated. It dawned on me that some people really mess up their lives. I got recused. Nobody wants a preacher on their jury. But haven't we all messed up? Haven't we all hurt the people we love the most? Haven't we intentionally tried to distort some of the things that we have said? Don't we fudge the truth now and then to get our way? And then we look at the cross and we remember that we are desperately dependent on his grace. And we too should be gracious. So we need to stay close to the cross. In fact, I would recommend we put the word grace anywhere and everywhere we can so that it will regularly remind us of how important and essential it actually is. Write it on your bathroom mirror. Put it on your refrigerator. I spend more time there than in the mirror. On your wallet. Put it on your steering wheel. Use it wherever you can as a reminder for grace. We're even going to provide you with some stickers. You just want to see Gene at the Welcome Center. We'll give you some stickers. You can put them where you notice them to remind you of how much we need grace. Remember grace, because it comes from the cross. Second, we need to live close to grace-giving people. We need people in our lives that will accept us and welcome us and love us no matter what. We need gracious people in our lives to counterbalance all the grace-impaired people in our world and in our life who are constantly critical of everything we do. Truth is, and we all know this, life can be lonely. Loneliness and discontent mean that we are taking our eyes off of Jesus and off of grace. We need people who will walk with us unjudgmentally in the tough times, who will listen to us, pray for us, and offer words of encouragement for us. In fact, people that will just be there with us and for us. Grace-giving people are not people that simply ignore or overlook our shortcomings or our character challenges. They are simply people who are not repelled or repulsed by our humanness. There are people who will love us enough to share the truth with us because of their love. Do you have some grace-focused people in your life? Some grace givers? Do you spend time with them? If you don't have one, ask God for one or two or a few so you can receive more and more of his grace and his goodness. Third, we need to stay close to people who need grace so we can offer them God's grace. Grace giving is what the church is all about. People who have found his grace sharing his grace with a grace hungry world. Grace-filled people need to get around people who are lost, who are confused, who don't know God. Grace-filled people need to get close to sinners, to people who are far away from God, to people who desperately need grace. Grace-filled people need to share their time and their faith and their love with people who need grace. That's what Jesus did. He did it over and over and over again. He spent time with those who didn't deserve it. It got Jesus into all kinds of trouble, but it never stopped him. In his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, Tony Campolo recalls how he had traveled one time to Honolulu from the East Coast. And so his biological clock woke him up at 3 o'clock in the morning. He decided to get dressed and go to the nearby diner for a cup of coffee. While he was there, a group of women, obviously prostitutes, walked in. One, Agnes, said it was her birthday tomorrow. And another scoffed, "So what do you want us to do, throw you a birthday party?" "No, I wouldn't expect that. Nobody has ever had a birthday party for me." After a short time, Tony says they left. Tony asks Harry, the guy behind the counter, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah." Tony says, "I'm going to come back tomorrow. I'm going to throw a birthday party for Agnes." "Okay," Harry says. The guy's wife comes out of the back room. Agnes is one of those people who is really nice. She never asks anybody for anything. Tony says, "I'll be back about 2:30 to decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." Harry says, "No way. This is my place. I'll provide the birthday cake." Tony was back at 2:30 the next morning with the decorations. He made big pieces of cardboard that said, "Happy birthday, Agnes." Word had gotten out about the party. Tony says it was wall-to-wall prostitutes. At 3:30, the diner door opened and Agnes and her friend came in and everybody screamed, "Happy birthday!" Agnes was stunned. Her mouth fell open. Her legs buckled. Her friend led her over to one of the stools and everybody sang happy birthday to her. When the birthday cake with the candles came out, she lost it. Tears coming down her face. Harry mumbled, "Blow out the candles, will you, Agnes? Or I'll have to do it." And a few seconds later, he did. "Now cut the cake, Agnes," Harry said. "We all want a piece." She looked at the cake and asked him softly, "Harry, is it okay if we don't eat it right now?" Harry said, "Sure. You can even take it home with you if you want. That'd be fine." "I can." She looked toward Tony. "I just live a couple of doors down. I'll take the cake home and come right back, I promise." She left with the cake. There was a stunned silence. And Tony said, "What do you say we pray?" So Tony prayed for Agnes. He prayed for her salvation. He prayed that her life might change. He prayed that God would bless her. And when he finished, Harry said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And as Tony recalls, in one of those moments where God gave him the right words to say at the right time, Tony said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And Harry said, no, you don't. If there was a church like that, I'd join it. That would be a grace-filled church. That's the kind of church Jesus Christ came to create. And if you don't believe that, read the Gospels again. Because Jesus shows grace to prostitutes and publicans and lepers and sinners. The publicans and the sinners loved Jesus because he was the one who spent some time with them. And lepers found someone in him who would simply eat and drink with them. There is no greater joy than to be able to share God's grace with someone who desperately needs it. Who can you bring to the party? Someone in your office, neighborhood, school, grocery store. Somebody is waiting for your invitation. They have the one thing. We have the one thing that they can't get anywhere else. We have grace. Grace wrapped in swaddling clothes. Grace that reached out and healed the sick. Grace that cured the blind and raised the dead. Grace that earned Jesus the name Friend of Sinners. It was grace that nailed him to the cross with our sin and guilt. It was grace that the tomb couldn't hold him. And it is grace that will one day return for you and for me to take us home. Let's stand together and pray. Father, your grace is amazing and indescribable and beyond our comprehension, that you would love us sinners so much that you would send your one and only Son. Father, we have been graced. We have been loved. We belong. And now, Lord, make us gracious as you are gracious to tell the world about your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.